scripture reading today is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. This can be found in the blue Bibles provided for you on page 810. Again, the scripture text is Matthew 5, 13 through 16 on page 810. Please stand for the reading of God's word. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Dungay. Welcome again to Holy Trinity. Good to have you here. Thank you, Whitney, for those words, challenging us, telling us your story. It raises a question in a way, which is, why are you here? Why are you here in this auditorium, but why are you here on this planet? What is God calling you to do with your life? And have you been through trials yourself, as Whitney spoke of, that are part of God's way of weaning you from yourself to make you someone who mourns so that you might be useful for Him, for the kingdom, so that you might be salt and light? Keep your Bible open, if you would. We will be looking at it and referring to it. We are studying the Gospel of Matthew, and it's a privilege for me to be able to look at God's Word with you. I count it as a high honor to have the privilege of opening this text with you. We've been reading this countercultural call of Jesus to discipleship. And it's countercultural because it goes against the mainstream way of thinking. Even in Jesus' day and John the Baptist's day, it was very clear that the teaching of John the Baptist and the teaching of Jesus were counter to the religion of the day, to the religiosity of the day, which John the Baptist frames as poisonous viper spirituality in Matthew chapter 3. There's a great contrast if you take North American Christianity and compare it to Jesus' words. It doesn't matter if we're talking about urban or rural or suburban faith or lack of faith. If you contrast it with Jesus' teaching, there's a great contrast. And that's because so many of us have substituted the American dream for our faith. It has become about Christianity for many of us, becomes about the acquisition of things for personal comfort or pleasure, becomes about me and myself. And this series is called Following the Way of the Kingdom, to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto the kingdom or onto the King. So much of religiosity begins to make us focus on ourselves, this kind of moral veil that we wear to make other people think that we're better than we really are. Jesus says some unbelievably striking things in this passage. And he calls the disciples by two words. One is salt, two metaphors, and the other is light. What Jesus is saying is that those who say they follow Jesus are to have a radically different relationship to the world than everyone else. One of purity and also visibility. One of preservation and also illumination. If you think practically, if you're somebody who's thinking about following Jesus, what does it look like on Monday morning at 8:30 in the morning for you to follow Jesus? Or on Thursday evening when everyone goes out with their friends? Or a Friday evening when you go out with your colleagues? Put more broadly, the question of the text here is, what do the lives of kingdom disciples look like in relationship to the world? And it's an important question because, take a look at verse 11, Jesus has just told us that the world will revile and persecute the disciples of Jesus. So how are we to respond? If the attitude of the world is one of persecution, oppression, and reviling, should we then revile in return? The normal reaction of any person that is under attack is usually to flee or to fight. Fight or flight, right? So what is it that a disciple is supposed to do here at this point? How ought God's people respond to a hostile world? Remember that the people that Jesus is addressing here are not the dignified religious people of his day. They're the outcasts. You know that from 4:23 to 25. They are a group of people. If you saw them coming to Jesus, you would have seen them limping. You would have seen them, some of them crying out with epilepsy or demon possession. They have great diseases, verse 24 of chapter 4, pains. They're oppressed. They are sick. So should they rise up and conquer? What's their relationship to be? What Jesus says is that the disciples of Jesus, those who are truly following him, will be radically counter to the existing order of the day, and yet at the same time, radically for the existing order of the day at the same time, ironically. Persecuted, and yet for. Signs. We're to be deeply embedded in the world, and yet nothing like the world. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to unfold this passage with you under three headers. And the first one, I'm going to take 8 minutes or so to just talk about some faulty models of how the church or Christians have often related to the world, and then continue on in the text with two models that are countercultural kingdom models that Jesus offers for us. And as we do that, will you bow with me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you especially for your grace. We thank you for your Son who is the light of the world and then turns around and says that his people are the light of the world. And we pray that you would help us to learn to live as salt and light in our world today, not focused on ourselves, not focused on what we desire, what we want, but on the good that we can do for your sake in the kingdom today. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just say a few things about some faulty models, because I want you to see how radically different Jesus' teaching is here from the normal teaching of the world, the way that we tend to think about how we should relate to the world. If I were to list a number of models, one faulty model would be what I would call domination. That Christians get the idea that we should dominate in the world today. Take this all the way back to the amazing growth of Christianity, which saw in the beginning so many people coming to Christ that in the end, the Roman Emperor Constantine himself converted and turned to Christ and made it, in a sense, the state religion. And he created a situation in which Christians expected not to be persecuted because they were the ones who were strong. In fact, he had this vision of a cross and the sun coming through the cross and some words in Greek which would be translated by this win, that is, by the cross win. And so he instructed all of his soldiers to put crosses, to adorn their shields with crosses. And then, supposedly, historians tell us that he then began winning in battle. And so Christianity became the way of the empire in a sense, everyone was a Christian, quote unquote, whether your heart had been changed or not. It's much like today. If you ask someone what their faith is, if they're not Hindu or Muslim or Jewish, they will often say Christian, even though they may not have anything to do with Christ. So Constantine issued the Edict of Milan in 313, and the relationship of a Christian in the world changed fundamentally from what Jesus describes as persecution to domination. Closely related to the idea of domination would be the idea of subjugation. It's a really big word for me to say this morning. Think of that shield that I just mentioned, or think of the Crusades in the 11th, 12th, and 13th century. This is the model that takes up the sword in the name of Jesus. Again, it's conquering through might. If you look at our passage here, chapter 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," or "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." There's a distortion happening when Christianity believes that its method of evangelism is the sword. But that happened. In the name of Jesus, people were put to death. The relationship of Christians, so-called Christians, to the world became one of domination sometimes and subjugation as well. We conquer in Jesus' name. That is a distortion of the cross, which says that we bring power through might and victory. Another one would be, a third model would be not just this idea of domination or subjugation, but of isolation and contemplation, that is pulling out of the world. You think of the monastic movements, which have some very good things about them, a desire to be free from all of the excesses of the world, but in the end, pull out of the world completely and do not associate with the world. They did some very good things. Preserved scripture, taught peace. In some ways, our universities today come out of the monastic communities. But their model was incomplete, because Jesus tells us that we are to be in the world, but not of it. Or another one is accommodation. We think, let's become exactly like the world. Whatever the world offers, we offer. If the world offers health, we offer health. If the world offers wealth, we offer wealth. Jesus wants you to be rich. Literally, if you turn on a television in many homes across North America and in global cities, slums across the world, you will hear health and wealth being preached, that Jesus wants you to be rich. If you send your money in here as a seed promise, you will receive back 20 times what you have just sent in. So those are faulty models, but they affect us today. Politically today, many people seem to think that Christians should dominate our culture, or that we should subjugate other cultures. So I asked the question on that macro scale, what should your relationship be to the culture? Should you seek to conquer, or should you retreat and pull back into a little tiny monastic community? Jesus gives us two models that oppose and overturn the models of dominance, oppression, that enter the world, penetrate the world, to change the world, to bring light to the world, to salt the world, so to speak. So let's look at those two models now. They're based on these timeless images. Light will always be around. Salt has always been around. Call it kingdom relationship number one is, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Let me state it this way, and I'm going to try to state it very carefully. The disciples of Jesus living in his power, following the way of the kingdom, which is what we're talking about, exert a preserving heavenly presence on the earth. I'm going to say that again. That the disciples of Jesus living in his power, following the way of the kingdom, exert a preserving heavenly presence on the earth. Notice in our little passage here, just these four verses, Matthew considers the theme of heaven and earth carefully, or actually of earth and heaven, which is one of the themes that he pulls throughout the entire book. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 16, do your good works in such a way that others may give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That is because part of the theme of the book of Matthew is that the ascended ruler of all things who resides in heaven was born on earth in order to show the way that he would rule both the earth and the heavens. And that those who follow Jesus, follow the way of the kingdom, are being called to follow the crucified, dead, forgiving and risen Christ who rules over all things in order to make disciples, followers of Jesus, of all the nations. He says, you are the salt of the earth. What do we know about salt? Let's just think about salt for a moment, okay, without getting hungry, if you can, right? Salt does a number of things. It preserves. It adds flavor. In the Old Testament, for instance, in Exodus 30, 35, Leviticus 2, 13, Numbers 18, 19, salt was used with offerings. So sometimes with incense offerings or feast offerings, grain offerings, they were offered with salt. So that there's an idea with this image of Jesus' followers having this kind of holy presence in the world and a preserving presence in the world as well. This is the days before refrigerators. If Peter, James, John, or Andrew had a refrigerator, they would be famous throughout the world. Right? No one had refrigerators. They had salt. And what they would do is, so these four guys are fishermen. They would try to sell all their fish in one day. If not, you know what happens to fish after a couple of days. They start to smell like house guests that have stayed too long. Actually, that one goes the other way. I won't try to unpack that anymore. But salt is used as a preservative because what it does is draw water out of something. So Jesus' disciples are to be in the world a preserving presence, a purifying presence. They are also to add flavor. Let me just quote John Stott, who's very articulate, more articulate than this pastor. But he says, this means, this idea of being salt, that when each community is itself and true to itself, the world decays like rotten fish or meat, while the church can hinder its decay. See, there's something implicit in what Jesus is saying, which is that the world is falling apart. It is rotten, it is corrupting, it is decaying. Put it differently, our morals, your heart is corrupted, is decaying, and it needs salt to remove the impurities, in a sense, from it. I saw an interview this week that some of you may have seen, I hope you didn't see it, about a 41-year-old teacher who left his wife, three daughters, to move in with his 18-year-old student that he had been teaching as a business student. I watched the interview just to allow my mind to decay and be corrupted. And when you listen to what they said, the reason why they gave, there was a number of questions that were being asked of them, and things like, do other people understand your actions? And, well, some people do, and they're really supportive of us. And they show the mom, and the mom of this 18-year-old girl says, he came into our house and helped pack up her belongings in order for her to be able to move in with him. And the girl and this 41-year-old teacher saying, you know, people don't understand us completely, but we did it for love. Both of them said these words, and I wrote them down when they said them. Both of them said, we believe we should follow our hearts. She said it, and then he said it. We believe we should follow our hearts. That's Hollywood's love story completely. I don't know how many stories there are that say, follow your heart. Jesus says is question your heart. Right? Don't follow your heart. Follow the King of the heavens and the earth, is what he's saying. Mourn. Look at your heart and mourn your kingdom corruption that is within you. The entire world is in decay. Our hearts are in decay. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that Chicago just won an award, not really an award, for the most corrupt city in the country. In other words, Chicago needs the penetrating salt of Jesus' followers in the halls of power of the city of Chicago. Not to dominate, not to subjugate, but to serve. In fact, the entire world order is in decay. Whether you think of a totalitarian government, whether you think of Herod who is on his throne, if you think of Iran or Iraq or the United States of America, not to be un-American, whether totalitarian, socialist, or capitalist, Republicans are corrupt and Democrats are corrupt and independents are corrupt. What is needed, Jesus is saying, is an entirely new world order called the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus came to bring it, and until it comes in full, Jesus' disciples are called to be a preserving and purifying power in the world. But there is a great warning here, because salt might lose its flavor. Christians might become Christ-less. Kingdom followers might become kingdomless. We might simply have a hall like this in which the living Christ is not actually present. Beware, Jesus says. But if salt has lost its saltiness, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Imagine for a minute that you decide to go to a theater, to a movie theater, and you decide that you will buy popcorn. You buy your popcorn, you order it from someone in one of those fancy little outfits with a name tag there, and ask if they have free refills or not. You want a little butter on it, put a little butter on it, and then you go down to this little station here, and you grab some salt. And on it says gluten-free, calorie-free, flavor-free salt. It's saltless salt. So you sprinkle a little in your hand and you taste it. No taste. But it has all the shape and appearance of salt. It just doesn't add any flavor. What? You would ask the person, what is the purpose of this salt? Well, we wanted salt for people who don't like flavor, just to be all inclusive, right? That doesn't make any sense. It's only good, that kind of salt. Sorry, it's a silly illustration, okay? That kind of salt is only good for what we used to see in Chicago, which is heavy snowfall, right? To have salt put in trucks and then put on the streets. That's the only thing it would be good for. This is a warning from Jesus saying, the boots of Chicagoans will trample you and me if we take the Christ out of our Christianity, if we take the kingdom out of our kingdom following. The essence of Christianity is Christ, a living person. It's not the form, it's not the rituals. It's a living person to whom you are joined if you are in Christ, who has redeemed you, who has called you, who will break you, impoverish you, cause you to mourn, then comfort you and fill you and lead you. Don't accommodate your Christianity so that you become as bland as the rest of the world around you, as flavorless. I have to admit that I'm addicted to tobacco sauce. Not tobacco, Tabasco sauce, let's say that. And tobacco. We're going to have a little 12-step program later for me. It's red and spicy. But the purpose of Tabasco sauce is to give you a kick when you eat something. And if we take the kick out of Christianity and make it bland because Christ is gone, then it's just like tasting this kind of red juice or something. If I come into your house and you serve me milk and your fridge is broken and your milk is spoiled, and I say, why do you keep the fridge? Well, it's beautiful, isn't it? We love the white colors, and we're attached to it. We bought it 7 years ago, and we know it doesn't work, and yeah, the milk's not so good anymore. No, that fridge has one purpose, and it is not art. It is to preserve. Don't let your life be useless, is what Jesus is saying. Do you have a preserving power in the world? John Stott actually believes that this, in one sense, is a call to social action. He quotes someone named Frederick Catherwood, who asks this question, is revolution change? To try to improve society is not worldliness, but love. To wash your hands of society is not love, but worldliness. Many of us are so anxiously awaiting the kingdom which is to come that we withdraw from the world. We don't seek to help the schools. We don't seek to disciple the orphan or the widow. We disengage and retreat. Gospel Christianity should penetrate every aspect of culture, every aspect of our society. Many great cities in the world are 1%, less than 1% Christian, but gospel Christianity should penetrate business, law, the arts. Salt penetrates. You don't sprinkle salt in one little spot. The purpose of salt is not for us to sit on the shelf and go, "Man, you look so salty today. Look how salty I am." No, the purpose of salt is to be there, out in the world, bringing flavor, bringing purity, bringing preservation. So get rid of your faulty views and see yourself, if you're a disciple of Jesus, as salt. He doesn't say you should be salt. He says you are salt. You just are. You have a new identity. So kingdom relationship number one is salt of the earth, and the second one is light of the world. Not only do the disciples of Jesus, living in his power, following the way of the kingdom, exert this kind of salty presence in the world, purifying the earth, but also the disciples of Jesus, living in his power, following the way of the kingdom, exert an illuminating presence of the kingdom, which ultimately gives glory to God. I love what Jonathan said a little bit earlier. Actually, I don't think he wrote that, but what is the chief end of man? He said, the Westminster Divines say, to glorify God. It's not really in the end about you or me. It's about bringing light and illumination to others so that they might then praise him. This is an unbelievable statement in 5:14, which would be blasphemous if anybody except for Jesus said it. You are the light of the world. No. What? Jesus is the light of the world, John 8:12. Jesus, you are the light of the world. And he looks at these previous epileptics, these former paralytics, these four fishermen who smell like pike and carp, says, you men, you women, you followers of the kingdom are the light of the world. That's amazing. What he's actually doing is saying that they are the new Israel replacing the old corrupt Israel. You turn to Isaiah to the left in your Bible, maybe to page 610. This is Isaiah chapter 49. This is some of the light imagery that Joseph was referencing earlier from the book of Isaiah. This is Isaiah 49:6. Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant? This is one of the servant hymns. To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That is, those who follow Jesus, these four fishermen, formerly out on the Sea of Galilee, working until their arms were dead with exhaustion, pulling in fish, are now called to be fishers of men so that the light might go to all nations, to Nairobi, Kenya, to Kampala, Uganda, to Port-au-Prince, Haiti, to Lagunav, Haiti, to Sydney, Australia, to Paris, France, that all might see the light. You, he says, are the light of the world. I'll show you another one in our text here. Turn just a few pages to your right to Isaiah chapter 60. This is the future glory of Israel on page 619. When Jesus looks at these humble, beaten down, formerly sick and oppressed individuals, and speaks particularly to the disciples and those who will follow him, he's now fulfilling this vision of a new Israel providing light for all. Isaiah 60 verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Even the nursery and the youth ministry will be full. Look at verse 4. "Lift up your eyes around and see, they all gather together. They come to you. Their sons shall come from far. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip." This is these pictures of families carrying into little babies along, saying, "The light has come on all of these." "Then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult." When Jesus looks at these four fishermen, he's saying, you will be the ones who will call mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers, those with little babies on their hips, until people's hearts are thrilled and exult that the light of the world has come into the world. You are the light of the world. An unbelievable statement from the lips of Jesus. You see, the world needs not just preservation, but it needs illumination for the purpose of regeneration. You see, without light, men and women, we can't know that we're blind. In the same way that Jesus is saying, you know, your world is decaying and corrupt, he's also saying your world is dark and dead. You live in a world of darkness. I got a text after I mentioned that Chicago is the most corrupt city in the world. I got a text from someone who said, "Hooray." What are you talking about? And then the next part of the text was, "Doesn't the light shine most brightly in the darkness?" Yes. You are the light of the world. Those who follow Jesus in the way of the kingdom. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. If you're driving to Colorado, eventually you will see on the hills, in the foothills, you will see little lights, right? You can't cover those up. You can't hide them. Christians shine inevitably. If the light of Christ is in you, you shine, whether you know it or not. And people look at you and say, that person is different than they used to be. That person is different than others. The Sears Tower and Trump Tower are lit up at night, and so Christians illuminate the city with the light of the gospel. Jesus doesn't say you should be the light of the world. He says you are the light of the world. Verse 15, there's another warning. In the same way salt might lose its saltiness, light might be covered up. People don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all the house. If I knock on your door and say, can I borrow a flashlight? And you give me a flashlight and I take it home and I turn it on and it doesn't work, I'll go back to you and say, you gave me a flashlight. What was the purpose of that flashlight? It doesn't work. We, I know, we just like it. It's an heirloom from our, we handed down from several generations. It doesn't make sense. Followers of Jesus are the locus of God's activity in the world, and God, who is light and gives off light, shines through them even as he shone through Jesus. St. John of the Cross put it this way, "The followers of Jesus are to be windows through which the divine light enters the world." But there's a danger for us, and that is to want to retreat. We want to become invisible, especially if the world is going to persecute you. Just take that little light of mine and hide it under a bushel, right? No. I'm going to let it shine. That reminds me of a song that I won't sing. Bonhoeffer says it this way, "To flee into invisibility is to deny the call. Any community of Jesus which wants to be invisible is no longer a community that follows him." we're tempted to become invisible. There's an interesting article that someone gave me recently from the Wall Street Journal. And it was fascinating. It's a little tattered now. It's from February 18th and 19th. It's called Religion for Everyone. The decline of religion in the West has brought about a decline in community of spirit. Could the secular world draw useful lessons from religious life? And then the author is going to offer new ways to find shared meaning. And it's an interesting article. Essentially, what the author does is construct a religion without God so that we can have community together. And he has a number of ideas in this article that he explains and unpacks. I'm going to just mention one of them to you. One is, well, I'll mention a couple of them. This little picture here says, in his new book, the author proposes drawing on religious ideas to create new secular institutions. For example, a psychotherapeutic travel agency above would align mental disorders with destinations best able to alleviate them. So, it's not funny. So, along one side, it says, here's your defense mechanism, denial, repression, regression, rationalization, displacement, and then there's another column which is destinations. Places like Jericho or Cayenne. So in other words, you take a trip. If you have this problem, you take a trip to that location. All right? That was one of the ideas. Another is universities having, say, a department of relationships so that people can learn how to build relationships because religious communities have taught that well. This one here is a temple to perspective, and it's a picture of a very tall pillar with the age of the earth sort of with all these layers to it, and then the duration of humanity. The one that he spends the most time on, though, is called the Agape Restaurant. And what he's talking about is these love feasts that Christians used to have. It's really communion. And what he's marveling at the way that those kinds of love feasts brought people from every walk of life together. So what he envisions is what he calls an agape restaurant. I'm just going to read a couple quotes from this. He says, I feel it's especially relevant to talk of meals because of our modern lack of a proper sense of community is importantly reflected in the way we eat. The contemporary world is not, of course, lacking in places where we can dine well in company. Cities typically pride themselves on the sheer number and quality of their restaurants. But what is significant is that there are almost no venues that can help us transform strangers into friends. The large number of people who patronize restaurants suggests that they are refugees from anonymity and coldness, but in fact have no systemic mechanism for introducing patrons to one another. He talks about how in faith communities that happens regularly. He bemoans the fact that we leave a restaurant just as in the same way we enter them. So he says, we can imagine an ideal restaurant of the future, an agape restaurant. Such a restaurant would have an open door, a modest entrance fee, an attractively designed interior. In its seating arrangement, the groups and ethnicities into which we commonly segregate ourselves would be broken up. Family members and couples would be spaced apart. Everyone would be safe to approach and address without fear of rebuff or reproach. By simple virtue of being in the space, guests would be signaling, as in church, their allegiance to a spirit of community and to friendship. Interesting, and I will visit there once this restaurant opens. But the whole premise is all of the externals that are part of religion without the actual faith itself. It would be like walking into a lighthouse that has no light. No. Jesus says you are the light of the world because the gospel community of the followers of Jesus are focused on his life-giving power, on who he is. That's a museum. But churches, church buildings all over our city and all over the world eventually become museums because Christ is no longer there. You are the light of the world. Do not let go of the gospel of Jesus Christ. hang on to that. Christ is calling his disciples, you and me, to become a new alternative civilization within the existing order that exists. Whether it be totalitarian, whether it be democracy or capitalism or socialism, Christianity is to survive and thrive in whatever world order there is as an alternative world order of the kingdom of heaven, a sign that a new world is coming. And so our discussions in politics can become merely what the left believes or the right believes without calling upon the one who is above and announcing that he will return to establish a new kingdom on earth and a new heavens and a new earth. So welcome to Chicago, one of the darkest places in the world. May you live in the light, and may I charge you not to lose your saltiness. Don't let the Christ of Christianity fall from your Christianity. Keep Christ in your Christianity. Keep the kingdom in your life, in your discussion of politics on Monday morning at 8:30, on Thursday night when you go out with your friends. Keep the kingdom there. You're not called to dominate, but you are called to penetrate. You are not called to isolate yourself, but you are called to illuminate. So may you, may we penetrate the culture of Chicago and shine for Christ here. Here's Jesus' words. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And you say, I don't have that within me. And Jesus says, you're at the right place now. You're poor in spirit. You're mourning. Seek my righteousness. Seek me, and I will shine through you. You're the light of the world. Let your light shine before men and women. Let's bow in prayer. Father, these are radical words which are counterintuitive and counter to the world today. How can it be that we are to be in the world, radically in the world, and yet also radically not of the world, a preserving presence, an illuminating presence in the world? I pray for my brothers and sisters here and those who are coming towards faith in Christ, that they might come to the light, taste the light, and then become the light in the world. Pray this in the name of Jesus, who is the light. Amen.